Welcome to the Servants of Grace podcast, hosted by Dave Jenkins. Our podcast exists to provide trustworthy expository messages through the Bible and faithful answers to your theology questions. Now, for today's episode, let's join our host, Dave Jenkins.
All right, guys. Well, welcome back to the Servants of Grace podcast. My name is Dave, and I'm the host for this podcast. And today we continue our study through 2 Samuel. We're winding down this study. The title of today's study is David's Song of Deliverance, looking today at 2 Samuel 22, 1 through 24. Would you please join me now in prayer? Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's living and active. It penetrates into our hearts. And through the Holy Spirit, it brings conviction of sin and points us to the righteousness that is found in Christ alone. And so we thank you, Lord, for your word and your spirit. And pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes to see the great and wonderful things that you have for us in 2 Samuel 22, 1 through 24. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to 2 Samuel 22, 1 through 24. That's what we're going to look at today. Hear what the word of the Lord has to say to us now. And David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my savior. You have saved me from violence. I called upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. For the waves of death encompassed me, the torrents of destruction assailed me, the cords of Sheol entangled me, the snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord, to my God I called. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry came to his ears. And then the earth reeled and rocked, the foundations of the heavens trembled and quaked, because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils, and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherubim and flew. He was seen on the wings of the wind. He made darkness around him as canopy. Thick clouds, a gathering of water out of the brightness before him. Coals of fire flamed forth. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. And he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning and routed them. And then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He sent from on high, he took me, he drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me into a broad place, he rescued me because he delighted in me. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanliness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the way of the Lord, and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and from his statutes I did not turn aside. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from guilt." This is the reading of God's holy, precious word. A composer's final work before facing death is often both moving and even revealing. For instance, Gustav Mahler's Ninth Symphony, written shortly before he died, it opens with a reflection on Beethoven's sonata that he played in his youth, and it concludes with quiet notes that fade away. Leonard Bernstein suggests that Mahler was trying on for size disembodiment, to be part of the universe, to be molecular. And 2 Samuel 22 contains what is the final composition of King David of Israel, or at least a poem that intended to summarize the deliverance of his life. Like Mahler's music, David's last song, it reveals his most profound thoughts and his feelings. And instead of anticipating nothingness, he expresses joyful praise in a God who could save him for all eternity. 2 Samuel 22, 2-3 says, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress, and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge." And the significance of this song, it's highlighted by its reproduction later in the Bible in Psalm 18. And there's quite a few differences between the two, but their overall unity is striking. The superscription of Psalm 18, it repeats 2 Samuel 22, verse 1, in ascribing its composition to David, the servant of the Lord. On the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And so some commentators suppose that the song was written earlier in David's life and perhaps when King Saul died. And yet both Psalm 22 and the Psalm written earlier in David's, the Psalm 18 superscription say that David wrote this song when God delivered him from all of his enemies. And that indicates that it was written at the end of David's life, looking back on the many ways in which God had saved him. In fact, Gordon Kitty, he suggests that the Samuel version was written for David's private use, while the same song was published in Psalm 18 for public performances. And he says this, that both are the inspired word of God, the one set in a historical context, the other in the manual of praise. And so David's song, it begins with praise to God for the wonder of his saving grace. And he employs a collage of images that are seen in his psalm, especially the idea of God as a rock of salvation in Psalm 2 Samuel 22, 2-3, which says, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior, you save me from violence." And so William Blakely, he refers to this opening as an adoring acknowledgement of what God has been and continues to be to David. And now the Bible's imagery of a rock, it involves three themes that all find expression in David's song. First, we need to discuss the meaning of shelter. It's provided by great rocks in a desert land with its cruel and its barren climate. And while the scorching sun, it reduced nearly everything to sand, the shade of a rock provided shelter in which a small oasis could thrive. James Boyce says this, "A man traveling through the desert during the hottest hours of the day can find shade in the rock's shadow and can survive and even continue his journey." And so it is with this covering in mind that Isaiah 32:2, it speaks of a righteous king as a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, like the shade of a great rock in a weary land. See, the Lord was David's rock, and in the years of his harassment and even his exile, it was God who sheltered David, who restored his strength. And the second use of the image of a rock is that of a refuge in which a fugitive could be protected from his enemies. Now, David had been pursued by King Saul and later by his son Absalom. And while there were many earthly refuges in which David hid, such as the rocky caves of Adullam and Gedi, God was really the one who was keeping him safe. From high in the rock, David could look down on his foes who were unable to reach him. Charles Spurgeon says this, "Believers are often hidden in their God from the strife of tongues and the fury of the storm." And the Bible also speaks, thirdly, of a rock as a sure foundation on which believers can stand. In Psalm 40, verse 2, it says, "He drew me up from the pit of destruction out of the miry bog and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure." And when David seemed to be slipping into a deadly danger, God was the rock that enabled him to stand firm. And in addition to a rock, David described God as my shield and the horn of my salvation. In verse 3, a shield protects the one who wields it. And David's heart and mind were protected by his faith in the Lord. In fact, Paul urged Christians in Ephesians 6:16 to take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And the imagery of a horn, it comes from the world of livestock, in which a dominant male lifts up his horn above all the others. God exhibited his divine strength in delivering David from his deadly foes. And so David worships God for this calling, saying in verse 3, "My Savior, you saved me from violence." And it's important to note the word "my." It occurs 9 times in the English translation of 2 Samuel 22:2-3. What matters is not merely that God is a rock, a stronghold, a shield, but that we can say that he is my rock, my shield, and the horn of my salvation, as verse 3 says. David had entered into a personal relationship with the Lord God, in his case having been set apart by God through the anointing of the prophet Samuel. In order to say what David says of God, we must also possess a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus through personal saving faith in his name. In fact, Blakely notes that by the terms of God's covenant of salvation, you must have come to God as a sinner, owning and feeling your unworthiness and casting yourself on his grace alone. And so this relationship with God through his word and through personal experience, it made David's final song so different from that of unbelievers such as Gustav Mahler. Through personal faith, David not only knew the Lord's salvation, but he was able to call on God in prayer. And so he sings in verse 4, "I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies." And here is one of the chief marks of those who can refer to God as my rock, my shield. They call on him in prayer, knowing that he will strengthen them and deliver them from trouble. In the second section of the song, David poetically recounts a lifetime of deliverance by the Lord. And in doing so, David makes note of the deadly enemies who were set against them. And he speaks of this in verse 18. "Of my strong enemy, those who hate me." The intensity of this opposition refutes the mistaken notion that godly believers will always be well-liked and appreciated by the world. Matthew Henry says, "David was a man after God's own heart, but not after men's heart. Many who were hated with him and sought his ruin." Few men have faced more determined efforts at their ruin than David did. And in the poetic description of 2 Samuel 22, 5 through 19, we can see allusions to the tenacious pursuit of King Saul, the wearing battles against Abner and Ish-bosheth, and finally the malicious rebellion of David's son Absalom. In fact, on many occasions, it seemed that David was finished. Verses 5 through 6 say this: "For the waves of death encompassed me, the torrents of destruction assailed me, the cords of Sheol entangled me, the snares of death confronted me." In fact, earlier in his travails, David had once complained in 1 Samuel 20, verse 3, "There is but a step between me and death." And that statement remains true years later. In 1 Samuel 27, verse 1, it says, "I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul." As David now expressed it poetically, he felt the water rising up on the neck of the dark roots, pulling him down to the grave. And some of us have been in this particular occasion more than a few times, but David lived this way year after year. And what can someone do when faced with such violence, determined opposition, which David admits was too mighty for me in verse 18? He recalls in verse 7, "In my distress I called upon the Lord, to my God I called. From his temple he heard my voice, and my cry came to his ears." The temple, or even the tabernacle, was where sacrifices for sin were offered and where the altar of incense daily burned. In the holy place, the light of the golden lampstand always shone. And David knew the reality behind this symbolism. God's grace always abides. God's mercy accepts the atoning blood that cleanses from sin. And God's faithfulness turns a caring eye towards those who trust in him alone. And the record of David's life, it tells how God answered these prayers and even saved David time and time again. God guided David's stone to cut giant Goliath down to size in 1 Samuel 17:50. And when Saul had David cornered, God sent a messenger to sound the alarm of Philistine attack so that Saul had to turn away in 1 Samuel 23:27 through 28. And when David's cunning had nearly put him in the position of having to fight for the Philistines against Israel, God caused the Philistine lords to demand his removal in 1 Samuel 29:5 through 11. And when David could hardly stand any longer, God caused Saul to fall in battle, enabling David to return to Israel to take up his throne in 1 Samuel 31, verse 4. And when civil war raged for 7 weary years, God caused strife between Abner and Ish-bosheth to bring the northern tribes to the peace table in 2 Samuel 3. And when Absalom and even David, at his non-existent mercy, the Lord enabled Hushai's counsel to overrule the shrewd plans of Ahithophel in 2 Samuel 17, 1 through 5, 15. And David summarizes a lifetime of deliverances in verse 20 of chapter 22 of 2 Samuel, saying, "He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me." As David describes the divine interventions that are recorded in 1 and 2 Samuel, the language may seem extravagant and even imaginative. He writes in verses 10 through 11 of chapter 22, saying of God that he bowed the heavens and came down, the thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He was seen on the wings of the wind. We may ask, when did these things ever happen in David's life? And with this kind of language, David is offering a poetic and a theological reflection on what had taken place. The imagery is taken from the events of the Exodus when God delivered Moses and Israel from Egypt and brought them to the Promised Land. Charles Spurgeon says this: David has in his mind's eye the glorious manifestations of God in Egypt at Sinai on even in different occasions, in Joshua and the Judges, and he considers that his own case exhibits the same glory, a power, and goodness, and therefore he may accommodate these descriptions of former displays of divine majesty into his own hymn of praise, he says. And so David imagined God as coming as God, as having come to him and established his kingdom in the way that the Lord descended on Mount Sinai to meet with Moses and to give his law to Israel in 2 Samuel 22:8-10, which says, "Then the earth reeled and rocked, the foundations of the heavens trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils, and devouring fire from his mouth, going coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet." And just as God reacted in anger at the breaking of his law, Mount Sinai, in Exodus 32, verses 9 through 10, so God comes down with awesome wrath to those who assail his chosen servants. A.W. Peake summarizes this, saying this: "Nothing so arouses Jehovah's indignation as injuries done to his people. He who attacks them touches the apple of his eye." In 2 Samuel 22, 12 through 15, David applies the imagery of God's intervention to give a victory to Israel in conquering the land of Canaan during the time of Joshua. In Joshua 10, God slew Israel's enemies with an onslaught of hailstones and fire from heaven, saying this: "He made darkness around him his canopy, thick clouds, a gathering of water out of the brightness before him, coals of fire flamed forth. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. And he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightnings, and routed them," in 2 Samuel 22, 12 through 15. This is David's interpretation of how God intervened with supernatural power to thwart Saul's plan and to save him. Now, verses 16 and 17, they add imagery from Israel's passage of the Red Sea, when God made a lane in the waters for the deliverance of his people, saying this: "Then the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world were laid bare. At the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of his breath, of his nostrils, he sent from on high, he took me, he drew me out of many waters." And so David here is adding to the lyrics of the song of Moses in Exodus 15:1, which says this: "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." Like Moses, David had his back against the wall when the Lord had granted him a way of escape in 2 Samuel 22:18-20. It's a fitting echo of Moses' song of deliverance in Deuteronomy 32 when Israel had finally arrived from so many dangers to stand before the crossing of the river Jordan. And Moses sang in Deuteronomy 32:10, He found him in a desert land, and in the howling waste of the wilderness he encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. And so David reflected from the security of his life's end on how God had brought him and how God had blessed him. In verses 18 through 20, he says this of 2 Samuel 22. It says this: He rescued me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. And why did David use these supernatural images drawn earlier in the Bible? And the answer is he wants us to understand the nature of the power by which God had delivered him. God had shaken the earth. He had moved the heavens. He had ridden the winds. He had split the sky to save the one he loved. Kenneth Chaffin says this was not the still small voice that Elijah heard. It was a vision of power. And Dale Ralph Davis notes that David could simply have gotten to the point of 2 Samuel 22:18 saying, "He rescued me from my strong enemy." And yet Davis notes that although such a statement would be factually true, it's not impressively true. You see, David doesn't merely want to tell you a fact about Yahweh. He wants you to see Yahweh in all of his saving fury. He doesn't intend merely to inform you about what God has done. He wants you to see the God who did it in all his splendor. David wants us to do more than simply witness his praise to God. He wants us to reflect on similar ways that God has saved us, to realize the divine commitment and the power that was equally interested in our well-being, so that we might offer praise to God similar to that with which David began in 2 Samuel 22:2-4, which says, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies." And we have noted the way that David's song of deliverance, it picks up on similar songs of praise offered by Moses during the Exodus in Exodus 15 and Deuteronomy 32 and even 2 Samuel 22 is tied to the song of Hannah in 1 Samuel 2. These two great songs, they form a theological bookend for the entire Samuel corpus, praising the saving grace of God that is in these biblical books. In fact, Hannah prayed in 1 Samuel 2:1-4, "My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. There is none holy like the Lord. There is no rock like our God. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength." And so these convictions, they were brought to the life in the story of David. Hannah foresaw specifically how God would bring salvation to Israel by means of a king, and in 1 Samuel 2:10 saying, "He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his exalted one, his anointed one." Here was the theological agenda of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, God's mighty saving grace coming to his people through the mighty rule of a righteous king. And now at the end of his life, David experienced the fulfillment of what Hannah had foreseen in verse 20 of 2 Samuel 20, saying this, "He brought me out of a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me." And yet even David's experience was not the ultimate fulfillment of Hannah's song. In the New Testament, we hear yet another voice singing the theme of God's saving grace, the voice of the Virgin Mary as she anticipated God's own son, who would bring the true fulfillment of what was typified only in David's reign. In Luke 1:46-51, Mary says this, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm." And when we see the relationship of David's song to the songs of Hannah and Mary, we can realize that the true subject of 2 Samuel 22 and even Psalm 18 is not David, it's Jesus Christ. And we further note this in Romans 15:9, the New Testament cites David's song as being fulfilled in the death and the reign of Christ. And quoting from the end of the song in 2 Samuel 22:50, Paul writes regarding Jesus, in Romans 15:9, he says that it is written, "Therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." And so we may ask that when Jesus needed the kind of deliverance that David celebrates, and the answer is in his suffering and the agonizing death of his cross. And so 2 Samuel 5:6 says, "There the waves of death encompassed. You see, Christ, the torrents of destruction assailed him. The cords of Sheol entangled Jesus, and the snares of death confronted him." And far more on David, these words belong on the lips of his crucified descendant. On the cross, Jesus cried out in anguish in Matthew 27:46, which says, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You see, Christ was forsaken on the cross because he was a Lamb of God who was dying for ours and even David's sins. God heard David because he closed his ears to the cry of a son. David would be forgiven, accepted, and helped by God by virtue of God's wrath poured out on Jesus at the cross. And yet God did not forsake his son forever. And David's song states in verse 7 that he called upon the Lord and was heard. To my God I called, and my cry came to his ears. And this too was fulfilled in Jesus' experience in his resurrection from the grave. In the open tomb, Jesus could speak the words of 2 Samuel 18 through 20. He rescued me from my strong enemy. He brought me out into the broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in him, in me. Roger Ellsworth said, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is an event of such magnitude and of such glory that it can only be fittingly described in terms of God causing the earth to shake and tremble, kindling a blazing fire, coming from heaven to put darkness under his feet, thundering from heaven and firing arrows to vanquish his enemies. And as we marvel at David's praise for God's saving deliverance, we need to ask this question. Are these the things that God merely does for David and, of course, for Jesus? And after all, these were special people with vital roles in God's saving plan. To what extent can a person like me, seeing what God did when David trusted and even called out in prayer, hope for similar help from God in my painful and yet mundane trials? David answers this question in the third section of his song, giving two reasons for God's saving help. One at the end of 2 Samuel 22 or 20:20, and the other in verses 21 through 25. First, David says in 2 Samuel 22:20 that God saved him because he delighted in me. And this tells us that God favors to David reflect his covenant love for those that he's chosen as his own. And we remember it was not David who volunteered for God's service, but the Lord who sent Samuel to choose and even anoint David as a man after God's own heart in 1 Samuel 13:14. And this expression, it means that David's heart was devoted to God, but moreover, that God's heart had first set itself on David. And more significantly, Moses explained this. He explained God's covenant love for Israel in terms of sovereign election in Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8, which says, the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession, not because you are more in number than any other people, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. You see, God has chosen the people for himself because of his own sovereign love and to fulfill his covenant promises in Scripture. By trusting in the Lord Jesus, we can know that we enjoy the same privilege of God's sovereign election and that God will be sure to save us. The true faith in Jesus that produces holiness is a mark of the elect, those chosen by God and in whom the Lord delights. It was to the saints and the faithful in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 1:1, that Paul wrote of the electing grace in Ephesians 1:4, that where he says, he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. The second, after his election, David primarily ascribes God's blessing as a response to his faithfulness in keeping God's precepts and God's commands. And many commentators are distressed by David's language in verse 21, which says, the Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanliness of my hands, he rewarded me. And the same point is echoed in verse 25. And the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanliness in his sight. And can David seriously mean that he was saved because he had lived a righteous and therefore a sinless life before God? Has David been struck on the head as to forget, for instance, his adultery with Bathsheba and his complicity in the murder of Uriah? The answer to these objections is David is not claiming a sinlessness, righteousness for himself as the basis of God's favor. And nor is David here appealing to his forgiveness and justification through the faith in the blood of Christ, although he does so in Psalm 51, David's prayer of repentance. It certainly is true that sinners may be justified only through faith in Christ and not by their own filthy works, but only by the saving work of Jesus received through faith alone in Christ alone. And yet David is simply pointing out that God blesses people who commit themselves to a life of walking in the way of the Lord. David's life was characterized by covenant faithfulness to the Lord, including his willingness to repent and seek forgiveness when he sinned. This was God's reward in providing saving help to permit David to continue to serve him. And to make this point even differently, if we ask what David means in 2 Samuel 22, 21, and 25, the answer is given in verses 22 through 24. And David said in verse 21, the Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness and the cleanness of my hands. He answers what this is in verse 22 through 24, saying, "For I have kept the ways of the Lord and not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and from his statutes I did not turn aside. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from guilt." Now these verses teach that the truth that David was afflicted with trials, not only because of his sins that he committed, but also while he was innocent of the charges against him. David responded to his enemies not by engaging in sinful, self-serving strategies, but by trusting himself to God in faith and prayer. According to James Boyce, David is saying that as a general principle, when we live for God and try to go his way, he cares for us and he blesses us. And when we go our own way, we bring misery and destruction on ourselves. In other words, believers who commit themselves to God by trusting him, calling to him in prayer, seeking to do his will, find that God's faithful to deliver them, especially in eternity to come. Robert Bergman says this: "The Lord was the source of his success, but that success was not accidental. It was based on David's diligence in keeping the Torah. David received his reward from God because he had a faith-based righteousness that produced actions in accord with it." And now David's explanation for God's blessing makes the primary application from the first half of this song. He doesn't claim sinless perfection as earning salvation, but rather a faith in God that is wholehearted commitment. Dale Ralph Davis explains that David's point was not to sinless perfection, but life direction. It expressed a faithful loyalty via consistent obedience. It is such faithful, wholehearted, though afflicted servants who are able to revel, in his words, in the power and safety that the Lord alone provides. And now we need to make another of important applications. And seeing how accurately a song anticipates Christ's suffering, it reminds us that the word of God is true, bearing the marks of divine inspiration and authority. David's song also calls us to the practice of prayer, seeing how David cried to the Lord and was so marvelously answered. And we see here even the true motive of real worship, which is a delight and a wonder in the glory of God as it is expressed in our salvation. And most of all, remembering David's praise to the Lord as the rock of his life, we should turn to the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. And speaking of God's word as it tells us in his gospel, Jesus challenged us to build our lives on it. For all his failings and even his great sins, David was able to say in truth, in verse 2, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer." And if we will establish our lives on a commitment to Jesus through faith in his word, we too will have a song to sing about God's marvelous and mighty salvation. And Jesus says this in Matthew 7, 24 through 25. "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock." You see, today, dear friends, there is hope and there is help in the Lord. Your God, your refuge, your shield, your helper. In fact, I remember a time in my life when I was just reading through the Psalms, and this was a particularly dark period of time in my life. I was still struggling with my parents' divorce back when I was a sophomore in high school, and it took me a long time. In fact, it took me probably 8 years. So I was still wrestling with this in my early 20s. And I remember sitting there on my bed, reading the Psalms and crying out to the Lord, saying, "Lord, please help me. You are my rock. You are my shield. You're my helper. I'm taking you at your word." And I felt the comfort and the help of the Holy Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit indwells you as a Christian. You have the help and the hope that you need. You have it in God's word. Because if you're a Christian, he's saved you by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And he's sent the Holy Spirit to empower you for mission, to know Jesus and to declare Jesus, all for the glory of God. This Lord that we're talking about, he is your comfort. He is your helper. He is your shield. He's the one when things seem to be falling all around you. He is the one who alone can help you. He is the one who will walk alongside of you. He was the one that will give you strength and courage to face tomorrow and even the next moments after we end this study. Maybe today you're facing a trial of great difficulty and of great consequence in your life. And as we've seen throughout this study, don't you see God's providence? He's orchestrating all things in accordance for his name and for his glory and for your good. You see, the circumstances of our lives are not a surprise to the Lord. He not only knows them, he orders them. And make no mistake about it, that's the best news in the world, because some people think that the circumstances and the trials of our lives are happening just willy-nilly out of control. And they're just circling around and around and around. They have no point and no meaning and no purpose for us. And yet the opposite is true. The Lord is not only in control of history, he is our rock, he is our help, he is our shield. He not only orders the affairs of our lives, he provides help and hope in the midst of the trials and the hardships of our lives. That is why we can not only trust that all of history is moving towards its intended end, but also that in the midst of our history, the history of our lives, however brief they are, God is there, and he is not silent. And so let that be an encouragement to you today, dear Christian. The things that are happening in your life are not happening by accidents. That's an encouragement. And they have a purpose, even. And that purpose, Paul tells us in Romans 8:28, it's to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. So whether you're going through difficulties or challenges or even a good season where things seem to be well, the Lord, as David says in 2 Samuel 22, 2-3, the Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge. That's who you can lean upon. That's who you can trust. That is where your hope is. For today, for tomorrow, for always, 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 and forever. And this is why even the Bible, in the epistles, it even calls us to have joy in the Lord. In fact, the book of Philippians, for example, has as its theme, joy in the Lord. Even in James 1 through 2, consider it pure joy, brothers, when you face various trials and hardships, knowing that the tested genuineness of your faith produces character. And on we could go with this. The joy of the Lord is our strength, Nehemiah declared. This is good news for us. The Lord is in control. The Lord is sovereign. The Lord is good. We say these things, but they really have meaning. They really have a purpose for our lives. And the more that we understand them, the more that we ground our lives in the truth of these ideas that are expressed in Scripture, the more that our hearts understand them, the more that we'll find these truths are an anchor to our soul in the midst of the challenges of life. So today I urge you to look to, if you haven't already, and trust in Jesus. The history of your life is moving towards his coming. And are you ready? Are you prepared for that? Are you ready to say that he is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge? You know that he is your refuge, and all other refuge are false. No other Lord, none of the world's philosophers, none of the world's quote-unquote philosophies, none of them can take you to the foot of the cross. None of them can atone for your sins. None of them can deal with the real issues of your life. None of them can help you to face the challenges of life that you will inevitably face. And Solomon is right. All in Ecclesiastes 3, he's right. All is vanity and grasping for the wind. And don't you see? All is vanity. All is vanity. without the Lord. It can have no hope and no meaning and no value, no purpose. But in the Lord, you can have meaning and purpose and value and life. And that's good news. And if you are a child of God today, may that news not only inform your mind, but inflame your hearts because of what God has done in you, in and because of Christ. He's irresistibly drawn you to Christ, and you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, because the Spirit has called you. He's drawn you. He saved you because of Jesus. And you are His, and He is yours, and you are loved and dearly beloved by Jesus. And don't you see that it all goes back to Jesus? And the more that you understand that, the more that you understand that all of the things of our life, if we'll take it back to Jesus, we'll find real peace. If we take our eyes off of Jesus, you won't have real peace. In fact, Jesus said that He came to bring peace. He came to take us home. Home. This world is not our home. We need to be reminded of that again and again and again, because it's so tempting to think that this world is our home. I encourage you to read this week John 14 and be reminded of where your home is, where you're headed as a Christian. Our home is not here, although we're here. And we have a mission to accomplish, that is to make disciples and to win the lost. But we also need to be reminded and to set our hearts and our affections on a real home, where we're going to be forever and always with Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would be reminded, even as 2 Timothy 4, at the very end of Paul's life, he asked for the books and for some of his friends to come. And he testifies to the second coming of Jesus, how his eyes were fixed on that day. So, Lord, may our eyes be fixed on that day, even as we are anticipating the Lord's coming. May we work hard, and may we share Christ and make disciples, and in whatever capacity, whatever gifts and whatever talents and whatever vocation God has given us, Lord, may we be found faithful. Faithful in serving You, faithful in knowing You, faithful in loving You. And Lord, we thank You that You will help us. We ask, Lord, that You not only help us, but that we would know You personally, intimately. We become acquainted with You, that we wouldn't just ascribe theological knowledge as to knowing You, but Lord, that we would enjoy You, that we would commune with You, and that we would personally know and personally taste and see that You are good, and that Your mercy and love endure forever. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the Servants of Grace podcast today. If you enjoyed the show, please subscribe, leave a rating on the app, and share our episode with your friends and family. If you'd like to, you can follow us on Instagram at Servants of Grace, on Twitter at Servants of Grace, or by searching Servants of Grace on Facebook. You can also find this podcast on the front page of our website at servantsofgrace.org.